All right, now we have the last two chapters of the book of Joshua to complete, of which one of them is quite short, only 16 verses, and the other is of average length, so we should have no problem finishing them in less than the time allotted to us here. Chapter 23. Now, these two chapters contain the final discourses of Joshua. Yeah, it's running. They contain the final discourses of Joshua, just as the book of Deuteronomy has the final discourses of Moses. And the subject matter will be very familiar to us, because it was not more than 2 weeks ago, I think, that you covered Deuteronomy. And Joshua had a lot of the same things to say, in fact, essentially the very same things to say that Moses did. In Deuteronomy, however, Moses' discourses numbered four, and they were apparently all given within on the same day or within a few days of each other. And where these two discourses, there's one in each chapter, were probably given on different days and in different places. The second one, in chapter 24, is given, we're told, at Shechem. The first of them, we don't know where it's given, though it may have been given at Joshua's own home. He was an old man in both cases, and even though the material is going to sound familiar to us because we've not too long ago been through Deuteronomy and heard the same kinds of exhortations, remember these people, 25 years passed since they heard Moses give his sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, so that they obviously were not fresh in their minds at this time. And they needed to be reminded, as Joshua was now old and looking forward to his own death. Chapter 23 then has the first of these. It came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and was stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Joshua's modesty is commendable. He has been the one who led the armies of Israel against their enemies, and he's the great leader and general, like Moses had been, who gave them victory. But he, of course, acknowledges that it's the Lord who did, so he doesn't make any reference to his own role in this. He doesn't call upon them to appreciate him or show gratitude to him in any way, but simply not to forget the Lord, because the Lord has given them safety and the things he promised, and has fought for them so that they had mastery over all their enemies. He says, Behold, I have divided unto you by lots these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward, the Mediterranean. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. So even at this time, near the end of Joshua's life, approximately 25 years after they entered the land, there were still Canaanites that remained to be driven out. But he says God will eventually drive them out for you. Now this is to be understood as conditional, of course, that if you continue to keep the law and follow God, then God will keep his promise and those Canaanites will be driven out. But the Jews did not keep God's law and did not, this generation did not live to see this fulfilled. It is not any blot upon God's faithfulness, but on their own cooperation with him. Be ye therefore very courageous, and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. Now, swearing by the name of a god, of course, was to show a certain amount of reverence for that god. We usually think the opposite now. When we think of people swearing, we think of using the name of God in profanity and not showing respect to him. But swearing oaths, according to the law, was a means of invoking the virtue of some higher being into your promise. You make a promise and someone doesn't believe you, they don't trust you, you invoke the name of someone greater than yourself. And the Jews were told in the law that they must always swear by Jehovah and no other God, and thereby only honor him. But there was a concern on Joshua's part that the time might come when the gods of the Canaanites, who had not been wiped out, would begin to have some credibility among the people of Israel also, and that the people of Israel might begin to accept oaths or cause people to swear by the names of those gods as well, which would begin to give honor to those gods belongs only to the Lord. Now, verse 9 says, "For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto us, that ye love the Lord your God." I imagine John pointed this out when he taught through Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy, of course, the command to love God is given a number of times. And the Jewish religion and the Christian faith, of course, are really the only two religions that require love for the deity. That is, that require the worshipers to love God. Other religions don't particularly require it. But God, the true God, commands his people to love them, to love him. And that is a distinctive of biblical religions, that the people who serve God are not only to fear him and obey him, but also love him. That it suggests there's a need, that he desires a relationship, which other religions do not suggest. Verse 12, "Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth," which means I'm going to die, just like everyone on earth does. "And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that if all the good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he hath destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bow yourselves to them. Then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." Now, there's three times here he warns them that they could perish from off the good land which God had given them. At the end of verse 13, he says it. At the end of verse 15, and at the end of verse 16. He wants to make very clear that this land is not something that they have unconditionally. That if they keep the law of God, they can expect to stay on the land forever. God's promises are forever, but they're conditional forever, just like any promises would be. You make a promise forever, that means that I'm not going to break faith, but if you do, well then, it's broken. And he says, "I've shown himself to be faithful," in verse 14, he doesn't break his promises. He's done all the things that he promised. Not one thing he's promised has failed to come to pass, but he says the danger lies on your side, of you being unfaithful to him. And while he will never drive you out of the land without warrant, if you depart from his covenant and worship after other gods, then you will be destroyed from off the land. And the suggestion is that the land will no longer be theirs. If they perish, if you perish, how could you have anything? You know? Yeah, Tim.
I think it's really interesting. You know, he talks about wanting to drive 1,000 off.
Uh-huh.
Israel's the only nation in the world that that applies to. You know, like one Israeli, you know, like I think it was several hundred Israelis captured an entire Egyptian army in the Sinai. I mean, it happens all the time, though.
Uh-huh. Yeah, did you notice how Neil kind of dominates this place? He's driven all our other students out. That's interesting.
Think, though, that, you know, that promise still applies to Israel. That's the only nation in the world that continuously applies.
Yeah, that's what the Spirit is.
Right. Well, Billy Graham has taken many thousands himself. So, in fact, he's spiritual Israel, and he's chased many thousands of the enemy into captivity to the Lord. So natural and spiritual Israel both experience that. Only, of course, the spiritual Israel, statistically more so. Peter preached one sermon and 3,000 got saved. How many Jews do that? Besides Peter. Peter was a Jew, of course. He was both spiritual and physical Israel, right? Double application. Okay.
But he didn't have the
limits. No, he didn't even try. Chapter 24. The final discourse is longer. And it's longer because he goes through the Jews' history again. If you read through the whole Old Testament, you go through this material a lot of times. You get Moses reviewing it. You've got Joshua reviewing it. You've got the prophets reviewing it. You really go over it a lot. Because, of course, the Jews' history is what their religion is based on. It's not like other religions of the world that are based on some guy's ideas. Whether it's Muhammad's ideas or Zoroaster's ideas or Buddha's ideas or Joseph Smith's ideas or whoever. Most religions are based on someone's thoughts, someone's ideas about things. Judaism is not based on somebody's ideas. It's based on history, on the history of God's dealing with his people. The fact that he delivered them out of Egypt, the fact that even before that he called Abraham. And their whole religious system is based on an ongoing relationship that God has manifested between himself and Israel throughout history. And of course, the Christian faith is also based on historical events, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus and the life of Jesus, not just on the ideas of some apostle or something later on, but there's historical foundation for the Christian faith and for the Jewish faith. And so that foundation is repeated many, many times in the Old Testament just so that the Jews might never forget it. Many of the Psalms go through the whole history of Israel in order to recount all the things God had done for them. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. That's, of course, where the tabernacle was in Shiloh. So that's where you would go to present yourself before God in the days when the tabernacle was standing. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Now, here, this discourse is different than the previous one, because in the previous discourse, Joshua simply commanded the people from his own heart and from his own burden. Here, he gives an oracle. He's like a prophet. He might as well be Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. He says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he gives an oracle with God speaking in the first person. "I did this, I did that," which is not what he did in chapter 23. We actually see Joshua acting as a prophet, just like the other prophets in the Bible who spoke as a mouthpiece for God. This is perhaps the first time that we see Joshua acting in this role. But he actually has an oracle from God to the people. So he says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, the other side of the flood refers to the other side, apparently, of the Euphrates River in Babylon, in Ur of the Chaldees. Terah was, as we know from Genesis, the father of Abraham and his two brothers. One thing we find interesting says they served other gods. Who did? The names that have been given are Terah, Abraham, and Nahor. And therefore, we might understand it to mean that those three served other gods, including Abraham. His early life was an idolater and didn't know the true God, but then later converted to belief in the true God. On the other hand, it could mean your fathers, meaning Terah and, you know, his ancestors who were in Babylon. But it seems to imply that Terah and his family, before they left Babylon, did worship other gods. And Abraham, therefore, must have had a conversion experience at some point where he met the true God when God called him to leave his father's idolatrous house
and to go off and strike out on his own. Now, we know that later on, the house of Nahor, which produced Laban and Rebekah, they were a family that knew Jehovah. You find Jehovah spoken of freely in their household conversation when Abraham's servant goes back to the house of Nahor to find a wife for Isaac. The house of Nahor, Abraham's brother, it's actually Bethuel, Nahor's son, and Laban, his grandson. They speak about Jehovah as though they knew him. But we also find in Laban's house the teraphim, which are the little household gods, which were Canaanite, I guess, or maybe Babylonian customs for them to have these little images a few inches tall, which apparently the possession of them carried with it the birthright. From what we read in Genesis, we have that impression. I think archaeologists have confirmed that. But we find a mixture in the house of Terah between the belief in the true God, Jehovah, and also the compromise with gods, the teraphim, the household gods. But Abram came apart from his family and worshipped only Jehovah. And so he says in verse 3, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Now he's skipping rather rapidly. He skipped over the whole book of Genesis, or surveyed the whole book of Genesis at this point. Esau was given Mount Seir, or the land of Edom, which was formerly inhabited by people called the Horites, and the Edomites of Esau conquered the Horites and displaced them, just like the Israelites later did to the Canaanites. But though Esau got an inheritance earlier, of course, God's blessing was really on Jacob. Esau and his people conquered Mount Seir and had a portion before Israel did. Israel actually went down into Egypt for 400 years. And you might think you'd be better off not being the chosen people then, because, I mean, Esau was not chosen, and yet he didn't have to go into Egypt for 400 years. He just got to go take possession of his land and live as a free man, or as a free nation. But when you're God's people, sometimes you have to go through some undesirable things in this world, because that's what God does to prepare you for something that's a higher honor later on, which was, of course, to be God's holy nation, which was their destiny. "I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out." That, of course, is all recorded in the early chapters of Exodus. "And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea," the Red Sea, "and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. He dwell in the wilderness a long season." He dwelt in the wilderness a long season, which was really a whole generation. He says, "Your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt." Most of the people who were living at this late point in Joshua's life had not seen what happened in Egypt. By now, 65 years have passed since the Exodus. But there would be some who were little children at that time, or even in their teens at that time, who had seen it and were now very advanced in age, probably in the 80s and 90s. So there would have been some. Remember, he called the elders and the heads of Israel, verse 1 says. So they would be the oldest people in Israel that he's addressing. And many of them, perhaps most of them, if they were above 80 years old or above even 70 years old, would have remembered the crossing of the Red Sea 65 years earlier. So even though this is really a different generation than the generation that were adults during the crossing of the Red Sea, yet the oldest people of this generation were little children at that time and had seen with their own eyes. Verse 8, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam,
God is speaking directly, he wouldn't hear Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgazites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you. Now, there's no record in the book of Joshua and all the wars that we read of God sending hornets to drive the Canaanites out. However, there is the promise made that God would do this. Previous to that, in, let's see, Exodus 23, I believe, has it? Okay, thank you. Yeah, Exodus 23 and verse 28 says, "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee." Okay, so Exodus 23:28 makes reference to the fact that God promised he would do this, although in the discussion of the battles, we don't have any description of God doing this. We have to just read between the lines or just realize that though the account is sketchy and doesn't tell us everything, if it told all, we would have read of accounts where the swarms of hornets went into cities and drove out the Canaanites before the people of Israel. That's really something. I mean, he had, first of all, the armies of the angels were fighting them invisibly. Then there were armies of hornets. And then there were the armies of Israel against the Canaanites just to make sure the Canaanites didn't have a chance. Also in Deuteronomy 7:20, Moses said in his final sermons, "Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed." So God promised he would send hornets, and he did send hornets against the Canaanites. But apparently there were limits to how many cities God sent these hornets to because of the limits on the faith or the obedience of the Israelites, so that not all the people were driven out. Okay, so it says in verse 12, "I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not. Dwell in them. Of the vineyards and the olive yards which ye planted did not do ye eat." So he's basically saying all that you have, you can only chalk it up to the grace of God. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, what makes you differ from another? What do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you hadn't received it? Everything we have has been a gift from God. We have things we didn't labor for. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 4, he said, "I send you to reap where others have sown. And you are entered into other men's labors." You're actually receiving the benefits of what others have done before you. You have to not take credit for your accomplishments, therefore. You're just moving into a situation that you haven't really earned. And that is the case here with the people in the land. They ate the fruit of the land, but they didn't have to plant it. They didn't have to till those fields. They moved into fields that were already accustomed to growing grain. They moved into houses that already had been built by others. They just had it made. Verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord." Now at this point, the oracle ends. Up to verse 13, God has been speaking through Joshua as Joshua speaks prophetically. Now Joshua speaks just from himself to the people. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Now apparently it's still some who had the gods of Babylon, the gods of Egypt with them. When they came out of Egypt, some of them no doubt carried with them some of the little idols and trinkets and images from there, and they even had some from Babylon, he says, perhaps the teraphim. So there is even now a lack of total purity among them. And they had some gods that he was saying for them to put away. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord," Jehovah, "choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Now, he's saying, I'm exhorting you to fear the Lord and serve the Lord in spirit and truth. But if that seems evil to you, in other words, if it doesn't appeal to you, if you don't want to serve the Lord, then you've got a choice. You can serve the Babylonian gods that Terah and his ancestors served, or you can serve these local gods here. But whatever choice you make, my family and I are going to serve the Lord. Now, this is a well often quoted verse, and a lot of people believe that they believe in something called household salvation, or believe that there's a promise from God that if one person in a household gets saved, the rest of the house will also be saved, or will also serve the Lord. Usually, Acts 16:31, I think, is the verse that's used, where Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and thy house," which many understand to be a promise of God, a universal promise of God, that if a person believes in the Lord, that their whole house will also believe in the Lord. Their whole family, in other words, will believe in the Lord. And I've heard people claiming their family on the basis of that promise. I don't think that is necessarily a valid thing to do. Jesus made it clear that families will not all be converted in as groups. He said, according to his teaching in Matthew chapter 10, a father and a child will be set at variance, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He talked about a man's foes will be those of his own household, which suggests that families will be divided over Christ. And they are. And that certainly history has shown that that is the truth. So I don't think we should understand in Paul and Silas's words some universal promise that everyone who gets saved can have their family saved also, or can count on their family being saved. But I do believe that when the person who gets saved is the head of the household, as Joshua was the head of his household, then he's got a very good chance of being able to lead his whole family to Christ. It's very difficult, though not impossible, for children to lead their parents to Christ or for a wife to lead her husband to Christ. I know of cases where both those things are true. In fact, my wife was the first of her family to be saved, and then her parents followed, and her brother and sister also. And they were all adults. I mean, all the kids had moved out of home before any of them were saved. And that's, when you think about that, entire family is saved and serving the Lord. Before any of them knew the Lord, all the kids were grown and out of the house. And then Kristen got saved, and then her brothers and sisters, her brother and sister and parents did. I know of cases where a wife had gotten saved and her husband got saved as a result. But I don't know that I don't think there's a promise that that will always happen. I think that's a wonderful thing when it happens. I do believe the person who's the head of the household has a lot to say about the spiritual condition of his house, because, of course, he can determine how the children will be raised. And the Bible says if you train up a child in the way that he should go, that when he's old, he won't depart from it. And therefore, I think the man of the house can have a very strong influence over the issue or the future of his children's spiritual lives and over his wife as well. I'm sure that exceptions can be found, but I personally have never run into a case where the man of the house was a Christian and the wife remained a non-Christian for a long time. Maybe someone knows of something like that. I don't. I know of a lot of cases where the woman of the house became a Christian and the man remained a non-Christian for a long time. Where the wife got saved and the husband did not follow, at least not immediately, sometimes never. But I can't think of any off the top of my head, and in all the churches I've been in, I can think of a lot of cases of women who were unequally yoked to unsaved men. I don't remember any men whose wives remained non-Christians after the husbands became saved for very long. Now, maybe, for a short while. But it seems to me like the wife usually follows the husband. Maybe that's just the way the Holy Spirit works on the family. You know, God honors the head of the household being saved, and so that the wife comes too. Now, I do have to say there are some exceptions that occur to me. My own first marriage ended because my wife wouldn't follow the Lord, but she was a professing Christian at the time we got married, but she just didn't continue with the Lord. But I guess one of the problems there was that I was not recognized by her as the head of our house, and so there was no reason for her to follow my example. But in most cases, they're willing to let their husbands be the head of the house, and that would include guiding the family, the family's spiritual convictions. And so I think very often when the man of the house is saved, if he takes his responsibility seriously, it is possible for him to have a saved family. Though not necessarily that there's a promise of God, it's just a matter of cause and effect. So, you know, the man sets an example for his family, his wife will usually follow if it's a good example. And the children tend to also if they're trained properly. Yeah.
You know, I think in the chapter in Acts where Paul says that you and your family, you know, mm-hmm. the way I see that is like he's saying, you know, this is what must have been saved, right? I believe it's the same part.
Yeah, yeah.
And he says, you know, repent, believe the gospel, you can save you and your whole household. I think he's saying you and your whole household the same way. They
right.
do the same thing.
I understand it that way too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And your house. In other words, your house also, the same applies to them. If they believe on the Lord Jesus, they'll be saved too.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They're indignant at the suggestion. But Joshua presses it even harder. Later on, he says in verse 19, you can't serve the Lord. You're not holy enough. But they're indignant at the suggestion that they might not choose to serve the Lord. They say, for the Lord our God, verse 17, the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt, consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they be our witnesses. Joshua doesn't have much confidence in their ability to keep their resolution to serve the Lord. He says, you can't serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's not going to overlook your transgressions. And, of course, Joshua was quite correct. Whether he had prophetic insight about this and knew what the children of Israel were going to do, or if he just knew them from their history, or even from their present state, that they had not yet even banished all the gods of the heathen from their lives. He might have just been saying, you guys, you're too half-hearted. With that kind of a lack of commitment, you're not going to be able to serve God. You're just going to come under His judgment. But they insisted, no, we're going to serve the Lord. So Joshua said, you've said it yourselves. You've borne witness against yourselves. That doesn't mean they've borne witness that about some crime they've done in bearing witness against themselves, but basically that they've made a commitment verbally, which will be held against them if they break it. That's what he means. You are witnesses against yourselves. If you break this word of yours, well, then it'll be used against you. And it's actually being taken as an oath from them. He says in verse 23, now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. It says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. I'm trying to put all this together because this is in Shechem, and the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord, was in Shiloh. Now, I'm not real clear where those two places were in relation to each other. Maybe I'll just have a look here. And there's Shechem. Shiloh, okay, it looks to me that they were about 10 miles apart. So it may be that this whole thing happened in Shechem, but then he set up this stone 10 miles away in Shiloh by the altar. They might have even walked in procession from one place to the other in order for this solemn covenant to be made. At any rate, it says, Joshua wrote these words in the law of God, put them on a great stone, set up under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. This is not to be understood literally, although some people are sure we should take the Bible literally in everything. When he says the stone has heard these words, that's meant, of course, figuratively. This stone right here, sitting here when we said these words, it will be here a lot longer than we will. Therefore, it's as though the words have been absorbed into the stone. It stands as a witness of them. It's as though it heard them. And to generations to come, it can bear witness of what it heard. It shall be, therefore, a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the son of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the side of the hill of Jaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders which outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. That would be all the men probably who had come out of Egypt. They were a bit younger than Joshua, so they outlived him. Joshua was a grown man when they came out of Egypt. He was about 40 years old when they came out of Egypt. So those who were a lot younger than him outlived him. All those that had seen the works of the Lord in Egypt and in the wilderness, those works had an impression upon them that caused them to serve the Lord the rest of their lives. But it's very indicative of human nature that the next generation came up that didn't see those works, didn't serve the Lord, and that's what the book of Judges points out. And every generation that sees the works of the Lord ends up serving the Lord during the lifetime of the judges that God raises up, but then departing from the Lord as soon as that next generation arises that didn't see those things. Charlie?
And the tree they were talking about in 26, in Genesis 35:4, it says, So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem.
Oh, okay. So this is the same tree, or it may be the same tree. We don't know. This is hundreds of years later. But that tree might have been dead and replaced. But this may have been the same tree that Jacob buried all the teraphim and the strange gods at in Genesis chapter 34, near Shechem. Thank you. That's interesting. Yeah.
Do you think in that the stone seems to be of such importance to the covenant, is there anything that would tie it into sort of cornerstone of the faith of the covenant to the cornerstone which is so often referred to in the Testament?
Well, insofar as a stone is something that's regarded as rather permanent, and you know it lasts through the ages, and God is even the Rock of Ages. You know, God throughout the Old Testament was the Rock of Israel. In the Psalms, you find that expression a lot. Even in Deuteronomy. Yeah, but mostly in the Old Testament, of course, we find Jehovah is the rock. And then there's reference in Isaiah to, I think it's Isaiah 29 or 28, to him setting a cornerstone, you know, in Zion, which is a reference to Christ, who's also the rock. I don't know if this rock that is set up is necessarily intended to be a type or a picture of Christ, the cornerstone, but the concept of a rock representing God or God's permanence, you know, or in some cases the rock, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, you know, Psalm 18, a rock is like a place of safety or security in some cases. But rocks were used for a lot of different things in those days, and not every time that we read of a rock or a stone are we necessarily having the same concept behind it. I think Jesus as cornerstone has more to do with him having a prominence in the building of God, in the kingdom of God, the city of God, or whatever. That he's got the prominent position, just as the cornerstone of the building is the most important stone. So I don't know that there'd be a direct connection in thought between that and this, but you find repeatedly in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, stones and rocks having significance, even referring to Christ.
the stone that followed them through the wilderness from which the water came. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 it was Christ, or at least represented Christ. So we have those thoughts associated with the stone. Verse 32, bones of Joseph. You remember when Joseph died in the end of Genesis, he requested that his bones be carried out of Egypt and the land. Well, here we find at last the bones of Joseph have a place to be buried, since the people of Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, have some land to bury them in. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob brought of the sons of Hamor, and the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. This piece of property is probably the same property that Jacob bequeathed to Joseph's sons. In Genesis 48, I think it is. Yeah. Genesis 48:22, as Jacob was in conference with Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, he said, "Moreover, I have given thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Well, it's not certain exactly why he said he took it with sword and bow, but the only piece of land that we know of Jacob having had is in Genesis 34:28 in Shechem, a piece of property there, where he settled for a while in Sukkah. 34:18, excuse me, Ann. No. 33. I have this written down all wrong. It's 33:18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city in Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when they came to Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. That's obviously the same piece of property where Joseph later was buried. This property was bought for 100 pieces of silver. And it's probably the same property that Jacob later referred to as having gotten with the sword and his bow, though I'm not sure what that refers to, because there's no mention of it earlier. This is the same piece of property where Jesus later sat and talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That was the parcel of land that Jacob had given to the Ephraimites, and the woman at the well made reference to the fact that Jacob had given it to them. This was where Jesus sat with the woman at the well at Sychar, which was the newer name for Shechem. And so Joseph's bones were nearby when he had that conversation with her, interestingly. Another interesting thing is that of Joseph, it was said in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was blessing Joseph and the other 11 sons, he made this statement about Joseph, verse 22, Genesis 49:22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. This verse has always reminded me of Jesus talking to the woman at the well. He's by a well, a fruitful. Jesus sat at the well in Sychar and talked to the woman and reached over that wall to reach the first Samaritan with the gospel. Anyway, that's where Joseph was buried. And that last verse in Joshua says, "And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in the hill that pertains to his son, which was given him Mount Ephraim." So now Eleazar the son of Aaron, the last surviving priest of Aaron's sons, is dead. His son Phinehas then moves into position. We're three generations removed from the Exodus now, and the book of Judges then is in place to begin. The people are in the land. They've been warned by Moses and Joshua not to depart from the Lord. But when we get into the book of Judges, we find it doesn't take them very long at all to do just what they were told not to do and to depart from the Lord, and the judgments come upon them that were predicted. Yes, Neil.
I have a question right here.
Go ahead.
What is that referring to?
The cloud. The darkness between Israel and the Egyptians in verse 7.
in reference to the fact that when the Jews were at the the cloud came between them and the Egyptians, and the Bible says in Exodus that it was dark on the side of the Egyptians, and it was light on the side where Israel was. It's like the cloud was a cloud of fire to the Israelites to give them light at night, but a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians so that they couldn't travel. It was too dark. So he put a supernatural kind of a darkness over them.
It was the nature of God that spoke the darkness and the light between the fire and the, you know,
right, depends on which side of the cloud you're on. Right.
Yeah.
That's right, and that's the end of the book of Joshua. So, as I predicted, we end a little early.